Please turn in your Bibles to the text that Audrey wonderfully read for us minutes ago, and that is Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 4 through 10. And before we look into the Word, please bow with me one more time and pray for God's presence through His Spirit as we delve into the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is, my prayer simply is this morning, that we would see Christ this morning. That by your Spirit and through your Word, Father, that we would see Him. And that we would see Him truly and truthfully. That we would see Him biblically. And that we would see Him joyfully. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the English language, there are three types of words, three sorts of words when it comes to describing things. There are words that do just that, descriptive words that do just that. For example, that was a good burger that I had yesterday. But we also have comparative words that compare one thing with another. But the burger that I had last week at such and such a place was even better. And then we have a third sort of word in the English language, and those are superlatives. But, the very best burger in town is to be had at so-and-so's place. Good, better, best. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparatives and a book of superlatives. Remember, as I've said numerous times already and will continue to say, Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Therefore, no turning back. That has been my attempt to summarize what is the main message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Christ is superior. Therefore, to his readers, this author who is writing to a group of Hebrew believers who are tempted in the face of persecution to turn back. He says, Jesus is better, Christ is superior, therefore no turning back. But ultimately, in the book of Hebrews, we must at some point recognize not only the comparatives, but the superlatives. That Jesus is best. That Christ is the greatest. Therefore, no turning back. Last week, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, we saw how the author used a mysterious, can I use that word? I think I can. This mysterious figure from the Old Testament named Melchizedek, an individual from the time of Abraham. And the author refers to this individual who is spoken of way back in Genesis chapter 14. And he uses this individual, Melchizedek, as a, what we could call and did call last week, as a type of Christ. That is, one who prefigures, historically coming before, but prefiguring Christ and who Christ would be. He is not Christ. He is a historical figure. But a historical figure used in Scripture to teach us and instruct the people at the time of that one who was to come and is thus, as we would call him, a type of Christ. And specifically last week in verses 1 through 3, the author uses Melchizedek as a type of Christ to show us Christ as our high priest. A theme that the author now enters into in the book of Hebrews, one of the grand themes, perhaps the grand theme of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ. And he now fully enters into it by using Melchizedek as that type to show us Christ as our high priest, but a high priest of a different order, not after the order of the Old Testament priest, what we could call, and I will use this term quite a bit today, so when I use it, as I did last week, the term Levitical priests, those priests of the sons of Levi, the Levitical priests, I'm referring to the Old Testament priests of Israel. But last week, the author uses this type Melchizedek to show us that Christ's priesthood is of a different order, not of the order of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, but of a different order. The order, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now this week, and here we go, this week the author continues to use Melchizedek as a type of Christ, but not only to show us that he is priest and a priest of a new order, the order after Melchizedek, but also to compare him and to say that Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a superior priesthood, is a superior priesthood compared to the priesthood of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. The key statement as we begin to move towards entering into our text this morning, which is verses 4 to 10 now of Hebrews chapter 7, that in these verses, there is a key statement right at the beginning that I'm going to refer to now, and I will refer to, hint, 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 as we close as well. And that phrase that kind of helps us begin to unpack things in the text this morning is this phrase: now consider how great this man was. Now, having introduced Melchizedek and having used him as this type of Christ to show the priesthood of Christ, now let's go further, the author says, and consider how great this man was. And he is indeed referring still to Melchizedek. For hear what follows in verse 4. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So that's what we're going to be doing in verses, the rest of verse 4 and on through all the way to verse 10 this morning. We are going to be considering how great this man was. And the rest of the text is going to unpack for us the greatness of Melchizedek. But we obviously, and at the end it will become even more obvious, we want to move beyond that. We want to move ultimately to see the greatness, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. That Christ in his high priesthood is a superior, a better, a greater high priest. So let's obey that opening commandment of verse 4. Let us now consider how great this man was, this individual Melchizedek. But first of all, as we enter into it or are about to enter into it, let me remind you, as I did last week, of the historical setting, the historical context. Let me remind you of what is said regarding Melchizedek in Genesis 14, this mysterious figure who moves on to the stage of Scripture and exits within a matter of a few verses. We never hear from him again and hear of him again throughout the rest of Scripture apart from Psalm 110 and then again in the book of Hebrews. But he appears historically only for this brief moment in Genesis chapter 14. And there, to remind you ever so briefly of what's going on back then, Abraham is returning from a battle, from a victorious battle that he had engaged in on behalf of his nephew Lot. Abraham is returning, and as he returns, there appears upon the scene this figure of Melchizedek. Melchizedek goes out to greet Abraham. And as he greets Abraham, and as there is this meeting there, two things once again happen that are important for us here in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. Two things happen. Number one, Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of his victory. Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tithe. And secondly, Melchizedek in turn blesses Abraham. That's really what we need to know. Now flip back to, or at least in your mind, flip back to Hebrews chapter 7. And as we engage there, the argument regarding the greatness of Melchizedek through our text this morning is going to unfold under three headings. Two of them I just spoke of. The greatness of Melchizedek unfolds, first of all, under the heading of the tithe. The tithe that was given by Abraham to Melchizedek. But secondly, the greatness of Melchizedek will unfold in just a few minutes under a second heading, and that is the blessing that Melchizedek pronounces upon Abraham. And then there's a third thing that is mentioned in our text, and that is a third heading under which we will explore, even briefly, the greatness of this one Melchizedek. Is under this heading that I have dubbed it here in Hebrews chapter 7, living versus mortal men. Living versus mortal men. So first, the tithe. The tithe. Verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 7 read as follows. Once again, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received the tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. But we will end at this point with that phrase, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. A difficult argument, perhaps. So let's enter into it. Let's see if we can trace the argument as it moves through the text and unpack this a little bit. First of all, as I say, under the heading of the tithe. And the first thing we need to do is recognize something that we spoke of last week that is spoken again of through our text this morning, this week, and that is the following. That tithes are given to priests. Tithes are given to priests. I'm going to jump in verse 5, actually, and note there what it says in verse 5. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. And then, so first of all, he addresses the fact that these Levitical priests in the Old Testament, they receive tithes from the people of Israel, whom he calls the brethren of these priests. So though they are all brothers, nevertheless, the brethren offer up tithes to these Levitical priests in recognition that these ones are priests. Then we also have, bookending that verse 5, we have in verse 4 and verse 6, which speak not of that tithe, but of another tithe that we spoke of a moment ago. And is recorded there once again in verse 4 and in verse 6. That Abraham likewise offered a tithe to Melchizedek. And why did he do so? Why do we read of that in verse 4 and verse 6? Why did he do so? Same reason. Because Abraham recognized that Melchizedek also is a priest. So point number one in the argument is, as it was last week, that tithes are to be received by priests. But now this week we move on to a further point, because there's also something else that our text makes somewhat clear for us this morning also. And that is, there's a direction, a further direction involved with the giving of tithes. Tithes are given to priests, but tithes are also, and in both cases, given from the lesser to the greater. From the lesser to the greater. Notice what it says once again in the beginning verse, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Even the patriarch Abraham, the one who by Hebrews, by Jews, was thought of as the greatest of all. The author of Hebrews here in Hebrews 7:4 makes it clear that even Abraham recognized the need to give a tithe, not only because of the priesthood of Melchizedek, but the giving of tithes proceeds from the lesser to the greater. And therefore, in the giving of that tithe, Melchizedek is shown to be greater than Abraham. And the Levitical priests, going back to that tithe, the Levitical priests are shown to be greater than those from whom they receive the tithe. And Melchizedek, who is greater, or in that giving of tithe, again, Abraham recognizes him as priest, recognizes the greatness also of Melchizedek. But now, point number three, as we trace the argument, we have to take it a little bit further. For what we ultimately want to do here is not a comparison, follow me, of the Levitical priests to the rest of Israel. It is not ultimately a comparison of Melchizedek to Abraham. What the author is intending for us to see and what this argument is about is the superiority of Melchizedek as priest to the priesthood of the Old Testament. So let's carry it one further and compare now Melchizedek to those Levitical priests and see once again there the relationship. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, we've already seen, and now we get to a crucial point. And Abraham intuitively, and also it will be pointed out clearly, but even right now intuitively, is greater than his descendants, including the Levitical priests. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Abraham is greater than those who descend from Abraham. And therefore, conclusion, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priests. But finally, regarding the tithe, this is made, that which is intuitively obvious perhaps, is made abundantly clear in our text, that which I just stated. And it's abundantly clear as we skip down just for a moment to the concluding verses, verses 9 and 10. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if your head is spinning at this point, we're almost done, at least this portion of it. But what is the author saying here and making abundantly clear, actually, in verses 9 and 10? That Levi, and therefore the Levitical priests also, were in the loins of of Abraham as he delivered that tithe to Melchizedek. And in that way, so to speak, the author says, the Levitical priests were actually present in Genesis 14. And they themselves were, as it were, so to speak, also giving that tithe to Melchizedek. And therefore, we reach the end of the argument, or at least this argument, Melchizedek and the order of priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than that of the Old Testament priests. But before we leave the tithes, there is one separate argument that we also want to make. And I will make these remaining arguments rather quickly. And that argument comes in under this heading, at least as I have given it, freely given. There's another point of comparison between this tithe, Abraham to Melchizedek, and this tithe, Israel to the Levitical priests, that is mentioned in the text, that makes this a superior tithe, and that is as follows. In verse 5, as it talks about Israel giving that tithe to the Levitical priest, it mentions that that tithe was given in accordance with the law. It was a law. It was a commandment that they must give that tithe to the Levitical priest. But when it comes to this tithe offered up by Abraham to Melchizedek, it was, and hear me, and hear the text, freely given. So which is greater, a gift that I must give or a gift that I freely give? Clearly, the answer is obvious, isn't it? And once again, through the giving of that greater tithe, which is freely given, we see the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Old Testament priesthood. There are two other arguments. That's the argument regarding the tithe. Now, two other arguments, and I will make these rather quickly. The argument also regarding the blessing. Once again, and I can make this quickly now based on what we've already said. The blessing also, notice, came from Melchizedek to Abraham and was placed upon Abraham by Melchizedek. And we are told in verse 6, in the latter part of verse 6, but he whose genealogy, and then going on to verse 7, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and Melchizedek, that is, blessed him who had the promises, Abraham. And then verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The lesser is blessed by the better. And therefore, Melchizedek, in offering that blessing to Abraham, and the Levitical priests who are in the loins of Abraham, even at that time, we see the superiority, once again, of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the priests of the Old Testament. One final argument in verse 8. And this comes under the heading of mortal men and living men. Verse 8 says, Here, and he's referring to back in the Old Testament with those Levitical priests, mortal men receive tithes. But there he receives them, of whom it is written that he lives. Living men versus mortal men. The mortal men here are the Levitical priests. They are those priests of the Old Testament. For those priests clearly were born. And then at the age of a young man, they would assume that priesthood. If they didn't die, they would remain priests only until the age of 50. Then they must step down. And then following that, if they had lived that long, following that at some point, they would die, obviously. They were mortal men with therefore a limited term as priests. But as was noted last week in verse 3, as was noted there, Melchizedek is without father. He is without mother. He is without genealogy. He has neither the beginning of days nor the end of life. At least as he is presented in Genesis 14. And you may remember last week how the author made the point and we made the point that thus and therefore the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a forever priesthood, a continual priesthood, the priesthood of the living, not of those mortal men. And our text this morning makes that clear also in verse 8, that this priesthood of Melchizedek is forever, it is continual, and thus it is superior. A long argument with some multifaceted aspects to it, and perhaps you will quickly agree with me in some ways, a difficult argument, but hear me. A Holy Spirit inspired, important argument for us to understand. The Holy Spirit inspired the author of Hebrews to record this for us, and as we've unpacked it, perhaps with some difficulty, we need to recognize the importance of this argument because it takes us to a point. And this is the point, and this is the important point. I've said it before, I will say it again now, and then launch into a conclusion. And that important point is thus. Consider the greatness of this man. Consider the greatness of Melchizedek, and thereby consider the superiority of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek in comparison to that Old Testament priesthood. Why is that an important point? Why does that matter? Well, actually, before I launch into the conclusion and unpack the answer to that question of why it matters, let me first of all remind you once again that the author is writing to a group of Hebrew believers. And what's the problem? Because of persecution, because of what they're going through, they are tempted to abandon their faith and abandon Christ and turn back to those old ways. And once again, by this, Jesus is better. Christ is superior. He is the superior high priest. Therefore, no turning back. But let's answer that question of why this matters a bit more fully, and do so in conclusion right now. All that I have spoken thus far is regarding Melchizedek. But now in conclusion, and I used these words last week very deliberately, I use them again now. Even so Christ. Even so Christ. As Melchizedek serves as a type, as a picture, as a figure, as a prefiguring of Christ, so that we might learn of Christ and who he is. As Melchizedek serves in the pages of Scripture in Genesis 14, and especially as the author of Hebrews unpacks it, as he serves in that way, we now consider the superiority of Christ's priesthood. That Christ's priesthood is superior, and therefore, no turning back. No turning back. The superiority of Christ's priesthood compared to the priesthood of the Old Testament. But before we advance, let's take that superiority and take it a little bit further. What do I mean? Let me remind you of how I began this morning with a brief grammar lesson, as I am wont to do on occasion. I began with a brief grammar lesson, and we talked about comparatives and superlatives. But let's take it further. I reminded you of good, better, best, but I could have added, and do add one more now. There is good. There is better, there is best, and there is perfect. There is perfection. Christ's priesthood is not only good, is not only better, as we have seen. It is not only the best, it is a perfect priesthood. And how could that not be so? When you reflect upon the sacrifices, not the priesthood for a moment, but the sacrifices of the Old Testament, those sacrifices needed to be what? Perfect. They needed to be without blemish. And why was that? Well, let me ask you another question in order to answer that first question. Why was that? And here's the other question I would ask. Was there actually ever a sacrifice in the Old Testament that was perfect? Was there ever a Passover lamb which was to be without blemish? Was there ever actually, do you think, a Passover lamb that was absolutely perfect, that had no blemishes whatsoever upon it? Well, the answer to that question, and I can see some of you answering it for me, truly answering it for me, the answer is obviously no. No, there was no actual lamb or sacrifice in the Old Testament that was perfect. Then why the requirement that it should be so? Because the requirement was to point them ahead. The requirement was to point them ahead to a sacrifice that ultimately would come, and that sacrifice would truly and completely be perfect. And that sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The perfect sacrifice that was made there. The sacrifice needs to be perfect. That sacrifice was perfect, and it needed to be perfect, for if a sacrifice is to truly atone for sin, it must be perfect. Now let's return to this morning, the priesthood, and likewise say that the high priest who offers that sacrifice, which will atone for sin, the high priest must also be perfect in his priestly workings. That high priest also must be perfect. How could an inferior priest, how could even an imperfect priest offer a sacrifice that would truly atone for sin? He cannot. He cannot. The sacrifice must be perfect. The high priest who offers the sacrifice must be perfect also. Not just a better high priest, not even a best high priest, but a perfect high priest. And praise be to God, there was a perfect sacrifice. There is that perfect sacrifice. And praise be to God, there was, there is that perfect high priest who offered the sacrifice. And therefore, let me end by returning also to the commandment that we noted at the beginning. As promised, let's return there now. Now consider how great this man was. And of course, now I'm not referring to Melchizedek, but I'm referring to what I think the text is ultimately directing to what I know the text is ultimately directing us to, and asking us to consider Christ. Consider the greatness of this man. Consider the greatness of Christ. And with that, I ask you a question. How often do you consider? How often do you contemplate the greatness of Christ? The perfection of Christ? The excellencies of Christ? The superiority of Christ? The splendor of Christ? Indeed, the perfection of Christ. Allow me to read a brief excerpt for you. An excerpt from a book written by the Puritan theologian John Owen. His book entitled simply, The Glory of Christ. And John Owen says there, the greatest desire that Christ expressed in his prayer was that his people might be with him to behold his glory. John 17. The greatest desire that Christ expressed in his prayer was that his people might be with him to behold his glory. It is clear that in this prayer, the Lord Christ was referring to his own glory and the actual sight of it. He is not concerned that his disciples should merely see how glorious he was. But, and here we go, but that the beholding of his glory might bring encouragement, might bring strength, might bring satisfaction and blessedness to his disciples. That was the whole reason why his mediatory glory was given to him. And then an illustration. When Joseph, in the Old Testament, had revealed himself to his brothers, he charged them that they should tell his father of all his glory in Egypt. He, Joseph, did not do this to boast of his own glory, but because he knew how happy and satisfied his father would be when he knew in what a glorious position his son was. And here we go, folks. And in conclusion, similarly, the Lord Christ desired that his disciples, should see his glory in order that they might be filled with joy and happiness forevermore. Therefore, now consider how great this man is. Consider our great high priest. Consider not only his superiority, but consider his perfection. Consider his glory. Consider his glory that was revealed, that is revealed for us. And do so in order that you, in order that I, in order that we may be filled with joy in this life and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning for myself and for my brothers and sisters, indeed for all who are gathered here, and perhaps especially for those who are gathered here, perhaps this morning, as those who don't know Christ. My prayer is, even as I began this morning, I close now, that we would see Christ, that through the pages of Scripture, that we would see Christ, that we would see Christ in his glory, that we would see Christ in his glory, full of grace and truth, that we would see Christ in his glory as our great high priest, that perfect high priest who offered that perfect sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary, that we would see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his glory as our great high priest, and in that, we would know joy, we would know satisfaction in him, both now and forevermore. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.